You have no idea how happy I am to be here with you. My morning got off to a peculiar start. I got up and ran through the notes, spent some time in prayer, had a cup of coffee, sat by the fireplace and talked to Belinda, and she went off to church. And then they have an 8:30 service. And I gathered up my stuff and I walked out to the car to put it in the car. And I got to the car and, oh man, I forgot my keys. And I walked back to the house and found out that I had locked myself out. And so I did have my phone though. And I called Father Bill, who called Christopher, who then called me and said he would pick me up on the way. But I had already texted Belinda just in case she looked at her phone. And by the grace of God, somehow she did, and I'll be right there. And so I was rescued, and it was a good thing, too, because while I was sitting there on the front porch reading my Bible, I glanced down and realized I had on black pants and navy blue socks.
I wouldn't have noticed.
Oh, my gosh, how awful would that be? So I got the chance to go in and change my socks.
And we're glad for it.
I know. So
I will
walk around. You can see my black socks. And, of course, that has absolutely nothing to do with anything we're going to preach today. I told, if you were listening to the lessons today, told Father Bill, he does not look ahead when he decides who's going to preach. But I have usually, I'll joke and say, this is the most horrible lesson that I have to preach. And you think he looked ahead. But the last couple of times, I've gotten great stuff. I mean, in the Old Testament lesson, Jeremiah, with God's going to give us a new covenant and he's going to put it in our hearts. And then Psalm 51 created me. I could recite Psalm 51 before I could read from singing it in church. Created me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Oh, what a glorious thing to preach about. And then, of course, that's not what I'm going to preach about. But
you're going to preach about socks, right?
That's right. Socks. Yeah. You ever notice that when they put on the armor, they got sandals, no socks? But anyway, then Hugh Rett did a good job reading the Hebrews passage about the great high priest. And then you come to the gospel lesson, which has probably got 10 or more sermons as you're just glancing through that. So I'm sorry, I'm going to have to do all 10 of them this morning. The gospel text takes place during the Passover. There are three times in the Gospel of John that Jesus goes to Jerusalem for the Passover. And this is the last one. This is the last Passover. And it's a little out of order for us because this story comes immediately on the heels of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which we will celebrate next Sunday. Jesus comes into town amid the shouts of Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And the context of that in John is coming on the heels of the raising of Lazarus. The whole place is abuzz. Everybody's talking about Jesus. He raised a man from the dead. And so they welcome him and proclaim him as king, as the Messiah. The place is abuzz. And if you read what the high priest says right before this story, it really fits. Great segue. Yay, John. He says, the whole world's going after him. The whole world's going after him. Just so happens the whole world is in town for the Passover. Everybody has come for this important festival to Jerusalem. People from all over the known world. They come to worship and they come to pay their half shekel temple tax. Again, very close in order to our tax date, which is coming. And Passover begins on the 30th of this month. So we're kind of right there. People come from Rome and Syria and Greece and Egypt and Persia and Africa. Simon of Cyrene came all the way from modern day, what would be modern day Libya. He's not in our lesson today. It's estimated that there were more Jews living outside of Palestine than in it. But they're all coming. They're faithful. They're coming for this Passover celebration. And in the midst of this, we're told that there were some unnamed Greeks who were there to worship. If they're Greeks and they're there to worship, they're converts. They have come to Judaism somewhere out there in a synagogue, and they've come there to worship, and they've heard about Jesus. Everybody has. How could you not? And they want to meet him. They approach Philip, perhaps because he and his brother Andrew have Greek names. And they say to him, just as it says on the pulpit here, "Sir, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus." Philip goes to Andrew. Andrew and Philip then go to Jesus. And Jesus begins what is remembered as his last public teaching. There will be more teaching in John, but it's all with the disciples. This is his last public teaching. And we're not told anything else about the Greeks. John is by far my favorite gospel. I love it. John was an amazing writer, and God said so many things through him. But he would have been the worst playwright in the history of the world. People come onto the stage, and they have their part, and then there's no exit for them. It happened to Nicodemus back in chapter 3. He comes, he has this conversation with Jesus, and then Jesus launches into this big teaching, and you're never told what happens to Nicodemus. Now you can just imagine, you know, him being there kind of awkward. I guess we're done. Just kind of slip off. And with these Greeks come, and Jesus starts teaching. It's, well, okay. And we're not told anything else about them. We don't have their names. We don't know anything about them. Because John could not care less about how they get off the stage. What's important for him is the teaching of Jesus. And this is the last one. The last public teaching. It's the end of that 3-year ministry for this rabbi. His last opportunity. And I've often wondered if I knew it was going to be my last time to preach, what would I preach? If I knew I was never going to get to preach again, which I'm sure many people have wished for, but if I knew it was going to be the last time, what would I preach? What would I say? I don't have the faintest clue. I have absolutely no idea. But I find it very interesting that Jesus knew this was the last time he would be able to address the crowds. And he talks about death and suffering and the cross. He calls people to forsake their lives, to give up their lives and follow him. Now think, just put yourself in that historical moment for a moment. Just be there. The town's abuzz. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. You know other stories about him. He's just had this triumphal entry into town where they've proclaimed him king and they're shouting hosannas. And Jesus gets up to teach, and this is the topic he chooses. This is what he's going to say to the crowd after all that. They think he's the long-awaited Christ. He's the Messiah. And this is the topic. The lifting up of the Son of Man. Giving up your life. Now, when he started, I'm sure everybody was with him and excited because he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And they're all going like, "Yay! The moment's here! Yes!" And then comes the teaching. And I think by the time he got to the part about hating one's life for this world, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it to eternal life. People probably started walking away there in the back of the crowd. No one wanted to hear that message then. No one wants to hear that message now. People today flock to churches that proclaim a soft gospel. They go because they want to hear what God will do for them. What will God do for me? They want to hear sermons with helpful information about their lives. Things that will help them make it through the rest of the week till they can come back again next week for another round of what can God do for me?
Like, don't wear blue socks with your black shoes.
They don't want to hear about suffering. They want to hear about being called to give up your life. They don't want to hear about self-denial. They want to hear what will make their lives better. I know we say this every year. People want Easter without having to go to the garden and sweat out the agony of Monday, Thursday. They want Easter without Good Friday. And the scourging, and the mocking, and the crucifixion. If there is a cross, then it really needs to be bejeweled and very pretty. But that is not the gospel. And I don't want to take pot shots at, as much fun as it is, I don't want to take a lot of pot shots at prosperity preaching, and I don't want to mention any people by name or, you know, I'll just mention their initials. I won't mention Robert Tilton or Joel Osteen or anyone like that. But in 1 Corinthians, first chapter, Paul wrote to the Corinthians saying, "Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Stumbling block to Jews. Foolishness to the Greeks." Have any of you ever listened to Tony Campolo preach? Or do you know who he is? You should go. It's an easy name to remember. Tony Campolo. Go home, type it in on YouTube, and listen. You will have the most in-your-face sermon you've ever heard about leading a Christian life. He is radical. Tony was a professor who began to work in inner cities with people, and then the entire shift of his focus of his ministry shifted to working with people in inner cities. And he very challenging and in your face about the gospel and his message. It's very radical. He reminds you that Jesus' message was radical, and it's not the toned down tame one we usually use. But he tells a story about a parent-teacher meeting he had when he was a professor at Eastern University. And the father came in, demanded to see Tony, and had this meeting with Tony himself and his son. They just wanted to hammer some things out because he was upset beyond belief about some of the things that Tony was teaching his son about what it really means to follow Jesus Christ. The father was mad because in these radical teachings, his son had given up everything that he had, sold it, and gone into ministry in the streets, living with the people in the streets. And his father said, "I don't mind this being Christian up to a point." And what point is that? And he said, "It's this going overboard on the cross thing. It's the suffering. We're Americans. We don't live like this." And unfortunately, I fear that the boy's father was right. A great many American Christians don't want to hear about suffering. And suffering for Christ is not the way we live. But we're called. We're called to follow Jesus in suffering servanthood. We're called to be that seed that falls to the earth and dies, so that more seeds will be produced. Many seeds. Our lives should be shaped by the cross. And so when I was looking at this lesson, something that was the thing that jumped out at me the most was right in the middle of this lesson, there's a great big fat ugly cross. And when the Son of Man is lifted up on that ugly cross, he'll draw the world to himself. And we're called to do that same thing. In Luke and in Matthew and in Mark, Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me." And here Jesus says basically the same thing, calling you to be that seed that dies. Give up yourself. Give up your life. Our lives should be as shaped by the cross as was Jesus' life. That's what we're called to. When I was in seminary, they had commissioned an artist eons before I got there to carve a large cross that was over the altar. And carved into that cross, they had the birth of Christ and the baptism of Christ and the resurrection, and the crucifixion was right in the center, and other stories. And what the artist said he was showing was that the life of Jesus was cruciform. It was formed by the cross. And that we're called to have our lives cruciformed and formed by a cross. And that would demand total surrender to the will of God, just as it did for Jesus. It would demand unconditional love for everyone, just as it did for Jesus, and it would be death to self. But there are those of us who are uncomfortable with being uncomfortable. We don't want that. In the When we don't want that and when people don't want that, we have to distort our theology. We have to come up with theological reasons to dismiss the cross as nothing more than a cog in the wheel of God's divine activity on earth. That was, yes, God did that. God did that to save us. But there's little practical relevance from that historical moment for today. And when that happens, the death of Jesus becomes kind of an abstract. It's a background part of the Christian life. And the cross is emptied of its power. Becomes a jewelry. Good luck charm. When the cross is not central, it cannot be the defining part of our lives. And that's what we are called to. You cannot have Christianity without a great big fat ugly cross right in the middle. Whether or not it's perceived as a stumbling block, or whether or not it's perceived as foolishness, Christianity has this great big fat ugly cross right in the center of it. Many, many, many moons ago, when I was young, and I was in the Lutheran church, we had to do an internship, serve a year under another pastor. And in this church, they had just, when I got there, they were just completing their new sanctuary. And it was beautiful. It was would seat about 500 people in kind of a semicircle. The floor was sloped down toward the nave. The nave was sloped down toward the chancel. And they had a beautiful carved freestanding altar in oak and a matching pulpit and lectern off to the side. Everything was just stunning. Big stained glass window behind it. But hanging above the altar, and this was very high ceiling, suspended on wires that you couldn't see, was a big, rough-hewn, life-size wooden cross. And I cannot tell you the number of people who were upset by that. He said, here we spend more than $1 million for a building, and there's this huge ugly cross right over the altar. Now remember, the senior pastor's response was, well, you know, the original one wasn't very pretty either. It wasn't. It's not pretty. There's nothing pretty about it. We're not called to pretty. We're not called to glory. Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And what was glory? In the Gospel of John, if you read it carefully, you will see that they never take that royal robe off of Jesus after they mock him. They don't take the crown of thorns off of him. He goes to the cross as a king. The cross is the moment of glory. Just the opposite of what the world would have. They saw Palm Sunday. That's what they wanted. But we are called. We are called to be that grain of wheat. We are called to be the followers who take up their cross and follow Jesus. We're called to suffer. Christopher, what was it you said once about putting a sign outside?
Come suffer with us. Yes.
Come suffer with us. That draws the crowd. Come suffer with us. Yeah.
What are you calling us to do precisely? What do you say for us individually?
We are called to deny ourselves and to take up a cross and follow Jesus. Not necessarily to die, but to spend our lives in the ministry of Jesus.
That's not suffering, though. That's glorifying. That's joyful.
It can be joyful. It can also be suffering in that in parts of the world it can lead to your death. And there is for some people to get up and go to the soup kitchen. That's against my usual Saturday morning routine. And while I'm not suffering, really, I go there and I'm filled with joy. There is joy. There's a difference between joy and happiness. Joy, I feel joy in the ministry of Christ when I'm serving others. Happiness generally comes when I'm being served. But there is denial of self. The denial of self. The giving up of self. A lot of what Lent is about, this Lenten season, is, I don't know if when you were growing up, if you had all kinds of self-denial things like put a quarter in this or at every meal, you know, put something in this bank and give it to the poor. But it's a giving up of self, which is very much against the grain of society.
Positively un-American.
Yeah. Pardon?
Positively un-American.
Yeah. Right, it is.
Unless you're a product of a World War II veteran who proclaimed that all of my life.
Yes. Absolutely. There are people who approach the church, and none of them are here. But church shoppers, people who go to a church looking for what that church can give them. Instead of looking for a place, where can I go to spend myself? Where can I go to get involved? What will this church do for me, and what will it do for my children? What kind of programs do they have for kids? What do they have for the, you know? And so you get more and more people going to the larger churches for the things that are offered, rather than looking for a way to offer themselves. And so what I'm saying is, seek the ways to offer yourself. Seek the ways to form your life to follow Jesus as an example, not looking to him as, you know, this historical character out here who, you know, merely paid for my sins. And that's, you know, that's kind of like people look at a holy ledger. I had sins, that paid for them. Cool. Yes, and now how do I live my life in response to that? How do you live your life in response to the cross? So, I don't have an answer for you. I can't tell you, but it's something you have to seek with Christ. Amen.
Amen.